We're so excited that about your new pastor, and Brother Davidson's going to do a wonderful job here. We know the Lord's got great things ahead here at Maranatha Baptist Church. So you and have been since actually for quite a while Brother Stevens was here. We were praying for you diligently, and especially since Brother Davidson came. So nice to see the Kellys all the way down from Maine. They win the award for the longest travel, I think, today. And so we're so excited to see them. Numbers chapter 20. As you get to Numbers chapter 20, there are a couple of things that are true of just about every church that you go to. I've had the privilege now of preaching almost 700 revivals, and so I've been in quite a few churches. I think we've been in over 900 churches over the last 20 years in evangelism, and so we've got to see a whole lot of churches. There are two things that are true of churches. As we park our trailer behind a church, almost always the pastor gives us a key to the building so that if there's any kind of problems, we can go in and have access to the breakers and all that kind of stuff. And so I'm in a lot of church buildings late at night when no one else is there. If you've ever been in a church building late at night when no one else is there, you have to understand this. Church buildings are about the scariest places on the face of the earth. You go into a church building at night, I think they're haunted by dead choir members or something along that line. You go into a church building late at night, it is a scary place. It squeaks and creaks and all that kind of stuff. With a pastor up in Pennsylvania years ago, there's a new pastor there now, but Mel Hall was pastoring Calvary Baptist Church in Elkins Park, North Carolina. Brother Hall's a dear friend. And they have an old 150-year-old school building that they purchased and remodeled into a church. And it's one of the scariest places you've ever been. Matter of fact, one night Charity and I were going, this is how many years ago it was, we're going to restock the tape table. We don't have a tape table anymore. We have CDs now. We moved into the 19th century about 10 years ago. But anyway, we were going to stock the tape table, and we started looking for the light switch. You know, if you're walking into a room you've never been in before, you can typically, in any kind of modern dwelling, find a light switch somewhere along the way. You just start rubbing the wall right there by the door. You'll find the switch to turn on the lights. Charity and I are rubbing our hands all over the wall trying to find the light switch. Couldn't find it for anything. Finally, we did whatever we could do in the dimly lit auditorium and then went back to the trailer. The next morning, I came in and said, Brother Hall, I was trying to find the light switch for the auditorium. And he said, well, you can't find it because it's in the baptistry. You don't usually put a light switch in the baptistry. I said, so there's a switch in the baptistry. He said, no, it's not a switch. He said, what you have to do? And he took me up there. We walked up to the baptistry. There's the baptistry filled with water. There are three steps going down into the baptistry. You have to take the first step, and then you have to take the second step. And once you've taken the second step, you have to put your hand on the wall, lean out over the water, and turn the breaker on. The breaker box is about 1 foot above the water of the baptistry. By the way, they fixed that. Now, I guess some fire marshal came in and made them change that. They actually have light switches now. But church buildings, Brother Hall, by the reason I told you that, Brother Hall actually confided in me that when he was in his office late at night at Calvary Baptist Church, he always locked his office door from the inside because there were so many noises going on in the church. Church buildings are scary places. Another thing church buildings have in common, I haven't looked around, haven't been anywhere to any Sunday school classes in this church, but most churches, an industrious kindergarten Sunday school teacher, first, second grade, one of those young groups of people, has a chart on the wall. And on this chart, there's the name of all these little Sunday school 4-year-olds or 5-year-olds. And there's a little grid beside of it. They came on this Sunday and this Sunday and this Sunday. They brought a friend. They brought their Bible. And for each one of those blocks that's filled, they give them a little gold star. You can get little kids to do absolutely anything at all if you promise them a little gold star. Once they become teenagers, you have to promise them pizza. But until then, a little gold star will work. If there's a person in the... And you ever notice those charts? There's always one kid that's got one gold star way over here, and there's another kid that's got this cluster of the Milky Way stars right there because he's the one that comes every Sunday and brings visitors and always brings his Bible. There's always a huge difference between the ones with a few stars and the ones with many stars. And if there's a guy in the Old Testament that deserves more gold stars, we would put more gold stars on his chart than anybody else. It's my favorite guy to preach about is Moses. You look at the life of Moses and what he's been through. By the time you get to Numbers chapter 20, Moses has already been there when the children of Israel, having been delivered of God by the mighty power of God, as he showed the nation of Egypt all of his wonders. We call them plagues. God called them wonders in Exodus chapter 3. He showed Egypt all of his wonders, and now the children of Israel have been freed from the bondage that they've been going through for hundreds of years, and now they're at the banks of the Red Sea, and instead of trusting God, they said, "Were there no graves in Egypt, thou brought us forth to die in the wilderness." Moses was there when he came down from the mountain after being gone for just a few weeks, and now the children of Israel are practicing idolatry, and they're living immorally, and they're dressing immodestly as he comes down out of the mountain, and they turned their back on God and decided to worship a golden calf, saying, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which delivered thee up from the hands of the Egyptians." He was there when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram came to him and said, "Ye take too much upon you, seeing that all the congregation of Israel is holy." And Moses, they basically said, "Moses, who made you the boss over us?" And Moses said, "Well, let's have a competition." He said, "Tomorrow you bring your incense from the altar, and I'll bring my incense from the altar, and we'll let God decide who ought to be leading the children of Israel." The next day, Korah, Dathan, Abiram, the 250 princes of the Levites, shows up, and there stands Moses, and Moses gives them the rest of the competition. He said, "Listen, if you die some normal death, you'll know I'm not God's man." He said this, "But if God do some new thing and open up the earth and swallow you, then you'll know I'm God's man." The earth opens up, swallows Korah, Dathan, Abiram, the 250 princes, and all that appertaineth unto them down live into the pit, proving God has chosen Moses to lead the children of Israel. Funny part of that story is the Bible says, the next day came the children of Israel unto Moses and saith unto him, "Ye have killed the people of the Lord." You think they'd have figured out who the people of the Lord were the day before. And God sends a pestilence into the land. Children of Israel begin to die as fast as you can snap your fingers. And Moses yells to Aaron. He said, "Aaron, run as quickly as your 83-year-old legs will carry you. Grab some incense off the altar and stand between the dead and the living, and we'll see if God will stay the plague." And Aaron runs as fast as he can and stands between the dead and the living. And God does stop the plague, but not until after 14,700 Israelites died. Moses has been faithful when the children of Israel have griped and complained. Nothing that Moses has done has ever been good enough, and nothing that God has done has ever been good enough for the children of Israel. I've had the privilege to preach for hundreds of pastors. I've met some guys that are great administrators. I've met some guys with incredible pulpit ministries. I've met some guys that are a combination of both. I've met some guys that are just wonderful pastors over the years. But I've never met one that wanted to go back and try to pastor the children of Israel. These people could find the dark cloud in every silver lining. They were excellent at criticizing and complaining all of the time. And Moses has stayed faithful. You know, we tend to have a tendency, especially nowadays in Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, New Testament fundamental Baptist churches, of taking someone and saying, "Well, you know what, they've been serving the Lord for a while now. We ought to let them just get by with whatever they want to do." We have a tendency of just deciding something is correct just because someone that we know and respect is doing it. We have a tendency of saying, "Well, because you've got so many gold stars, you ought to be able to get by with a couple of things." That's just not the way God looks at it. This Bible account from Numbers chapter 20 is perhaps the most unfair Bible story as far as humanly speaking is concerned in all of the Word of God. Moses towers above the rest of the children of Israel. I know we run a grave danger when we try to draw too many correlations to New Testament Christians and Old Testament Israel. But in this case, these are God's people walking through the wilderness. And Moses is the leader of God's people. So if we're going to equate him to a modern day Christian, he's not just a good Christian. He's not just a great Christian. He is literally the best Christian on the planet. I want you to notice what happens to Moses as I preach a message this morning from Numbers chapter 20 entitled this, "One Sin Too Many." One sin too many. Look at Numbers chapter 20 with me, please. Let's read the passage. We'll just read down through verse 12. "Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, to the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation. They gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, 'Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord.' Why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It is no place of seed or of figs or of vines or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. They fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, Because ye believe me not, to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore ye shall not bring this congregation to the land which I have given them. I want to preach you a message this morning entitled, One Sin Too Many. Let's pray. The Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we pray that you'll bless the Sunday school hour. Father, have your will and way in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to examine our hearts. Help us, Father, to leave here closer to you and more conformed to your image than we were when we came. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I want you to notice the first thing, as you look at this passage of Scripture, I want you to take the situation that's unfolding before us. We'll look at several different things. If you're taking notes, this is an intricate outline. It gets down to double subpoints or something like that. So follow along, if you will. The situation, the first thing I want to look at as we look at the situation is we'll look at the people involved in this passage of Scripture. So we have two different groups of people. As a matter of fact, if you divide it on down, you have the children of Israel on one side in their carnality. You have Moses and Aaron on the other side in their spirituality. And I want you to notice the children of Israel first. Notice a couple of things about them. The first thing I want you to see is that they're an unpraying people. They're an unpraying people. They look around here in this place outside of Kadesh and they say, there's no water here. This is a barren place. I want to ask you a question. Why didn't it occur to them to get on their knees and ask God for water? Doesn't even cross their mind. Please understand what these people have already seen. They've already witnessed God part the Red Sea. They've already witnessed God turn water to blood. They've already witnessed God provide water out of a rock in an earlier passage. These people should be convinced that God can do anything He wants to with water. But it doesn't even occur to them to ask God. It doesn't even occur to them to get together as men and pray. Get together in groups of two and just find a place alone where they can call upon the Lord their God. It doesn't even cross their minds to pray. By the way, Christian, how many of us are like that today? We pray only as an absolute last resort. When everything else we're willing to try has fallen down, then finally we get on our knees and talk to God. Notice they're an unpraying people. Notice number two, watch this, they're an untrusting people. The children of Israel said, Moses, you brought us forth into this wilderness again to die. We didn't want to come. You made us to come up out of Egypt, bringing us into this evil place. It's all your fault, Moses. They're an untrusting people. We're going to die in the wilderness. You know, when the children of Israel said, we're going to die in the wilderness, they weren't really expressing their doubt in Moses' leadership. They're expressing their doubt in God's leadership. The children of Israel aren't going to the promised land because Moses said so. They're going to the promised land because God said so. Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them up out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, unto a land floweth with milk and honey. The fact is, the children of Israel are going to the promised land because God said so. And when the children of Israel said, we're going to die in the wilderness, they're not saying Moses is incompetent. They're saying God is. They're an unpraying people. They're an untrusting people. They're an unsympathetic people. Look at verse 1 with me again. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh. And watch what it says here. Miriam died there and was buried there. Remember Miriam? Watching little baby Moses float in his little tar-covered bassinet down the Nile River. It's Miriam that went to Pharaoh's daughter and suggested that her mother help raise baby Moses until he was old enough to move into the palace. Miriam has been a follower of her brother, except for one bout with her own pride a few chapters before. She's been basically a faithful follower of her baby brother Moses. Now Miriam has died. Moses and Aaron have just said goodbye to the dearest person on the planet to them. Not one of the children of Israel say, let's give Moses time to mourn before we complain about the water. It doesn't even cross their mind to show compassion to this man who is willing to have his own name blotted out of God's book if God wouldn't forgive the children of Israel. There's not an ounce of consideration, ounce of respect, ounce of sympathy that these people have toward Moses and Aaron at the loss of their big sister. They don't even care. By the way, again, I've preached in a lot of churches, and I can tell you this, not from Scripture. I wish I actually had a Scripture verse for this. I'll tell you something from personal experience. The amount of blessings God's going to pour out on any church is going to be commensurate, related to, directly in proportion to the amount of love, compassion, respect, and honor and generosity that church has for their pastor. They don't even care about Moses. They're an unpraying, untrusting, unsympathetic people. On the other side, we have Moses and Aaron, towering above them all in spirituality. Moses and Aaron, the first thing they do when they come back from the funeral of Miriam, they say, Moses, there's no water here. Moses does not send out a crew to search for water in the area. Doesn't try to get some engineers together to dig a well so they can have water in the wilderness. Moses just immediately leaves the presence of the assembly, goes to the door of the tabernacle, and gets on his knees. Because Moses knew if you're going to find water in a barren place, God's going to have to be involved in that thing. Moses was smart enough to know that God could give water any place he wanted to give water. And Moses and Aaron, their first response, not the last response, their first response was to get on their knees and pray. Children of Israel were unpraying people. Moses and Aaron prayed. Children of Israel were untrusting people. Moses and Aaron trusted. God tells Moses, take all the children of Israel, and depending on which Bible scholar you read, they're anywhere from 1 to 2 million, probably about 1.5 to 2 million Israelites there in the wilderness. And God says, take them all to the rock and water's going to come out. You know what Moses did? He just went to the rock. He didn't stop and say, that doesn't really make sense to me. Water doesn't come out of a rock. Said, Brother Harper, of course that's what he would do. You know, we tend to spout off things like that. But if the Lord told us today that water was going to come out of this piano before the end of the day, how many of you would go get a cup and wait right here? Water doesn't come out of a rock. Think about this as well. What if Moses leads the children of Israel to this rock, stands there and talks to it the way God says to talk to it, and nothing happens? Wouldn't that effectively end Moses' leadership? This is not just Moses trusting God because he thinks it's the smart thing to do. This is just Moses trusting God because he's God. Moses takes all the congregation together. Children of Israel are untrusting and unpraying. Moses and Aaron trusted and prayed. Children of Israel are unsympathetic. Moses and Aaron put aside their own loss, their own pain, their own grieving so they could take care of everybody else. Children of Israel are unpraying and untrusting and unsympathetic. Moses and Aaron prayed and trusted and we're filled with sympathy. We see the people. Number 2, we see the problem. Look at verse 1 with me, please. Again, notice what it says. So much information in verse 1. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin. Now, I'm no great geographical genius, but I am smart enough to know that there's no water in a desert. If there was water there, they would call it the oasis of Zin. The field of Zin, the prairie of Zin, the pasture of Zin, the rainforest of Zin. Lots of different words would fit if there's water there. But there is no water there. No one argues with the fact that there is no water there. And Moses did not lead them to this place where there is no water. Remember that. Moses is following a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire as he leads the children of Israel. It is God that led them to the desert of Zin. Understand this, Christian. Sometimes God leads you to a place where there is no water. So you're forced to trust him for your next drink. There's the people. There's the problem. Then there's the prescription. Look at verse 8 with me, please. Verse 8, the Lord tells Moses to do 4 things. Take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. Take the rod, take Aaron, get the people, and speak to the rock. Take the rod, take Aaron, get the people, speak to the rock. 4 steps, and God says water is going to come out of the rock. Number 1, that's the situation. Number 2, I want you to get to the sin. Moses is not going to do what God says. Now, you hear some people over-spiritualize and say, well, Moses,
is punished so strenuously for this passage of Scripture because he spoiled a type of Christ.
Yes, Jesus is referred to in Corinthians as the rock in the wilderness. The rock was only smitten once. And we do know now these 3,000 plus years later that Moses did, in fact, spoil a type of Christ. But Moses did not wake up that morning and say, you know what, I think I'm going to spoil a type of Christ. Moses just disobeyed. By the way, what Moses does in this passage of Scripture, every Christian in this room does every single day. Moses just decided to do something different than what God told him to do. I want you to notice the sin. Number one, please. His temptation was available. I know some preachers like to ask the congregation questions, and that's good because it gets people involved, but some of them like to ask questions that make the congregation look less than intelligent so the speaker feels more intelligent. I assure you I do not do that. So let me ask you a couple questions. I want to promise you, when you answer out loud, the first answer that comes to your mind will be the right answer. Question number one, did God love Moses? Yes or no? That's a little weak, but you're still not trusting me, are you? You're thinking, oh, there's a trick question in here somewhere. Let me ask you again. Did God love Moses? Of course he did. Did God want what was best for Moses? Number three, does God know the end from the beginning? So don't answer this one out loud. So why does God begin verse 8 the way he begins it? Take the rod. Why didn't God say, Moses, leave the rod behind? Today, don't take the rod with you. Why doesn't God say, Moses, give the rod to Aaron? Whatever you do, Moses, when you go to that rock, make sure there's no rod in your hand. Because Moses, if you take that rod, I know what's going to happen. You're going to hit the rock instead of speak to it. Why doesn't God stop Moses from taking the rod? Here's the simple answer. Because God never promised anybody a life without temptation. He never promised you or I that when we get saved, everything's going to be a bed of roses, hunky-dory, peachy king, floating down the river, having a great time, serving the Lord with no troubles whatsoever. Matter of fact, he hasn't promised any of that. God did not take the temptation away from Moses' hand. He also, though, make sure we understand this, didn't make Moses sin. God has never promised us a life without temptation. He has made us many promises about temptation. He promised to be with us in the temptation. He promised to love us in the temptation. He told us there's no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful also with the temptation, also making the way of escape that we may be able to bear it in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. He promised and he himself has suffered being tempted. He's able to succor them that are tempted in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18. He told us in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we, and yet without sin. He told us in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He told us in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, and that which is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory overcometh the world, even our faith. The fact is, God did not promise us a life without temptation. He promised to go with us through the temptation. He promised to love us in it. He promised to help us be victorious over it. He promised to control the severity of it, but he never promised us a life without temptation. Notice the temptation was available. There in Moses' hand is the rod. It's going to ruin his ministry. The goal for Moses was to have him lead the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and into the promised land. Moses will never set foot in his human body in the promised land. That rod that he held in his hand is going to ruin his ministry. His temptation is available. Watch this, number two. His teammate is absent. Look at verse 8 again with me. Take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother. As Moses stands there, lifts his rod above his head and says, "Hear now, you rebels! Must we fetch you water out of this rock?" And goes to bring the rod down to hit the rock. Why doesn't Aaron say, Moses, excuse me, that's not what God said to do. Why doesn't Aaron say, "Moses, I think you might need a timeout, buddy"? Why doesn't Aaron say, "Moses, let me hold that rod for you"? Why doesn't he do what he did in Exodus chapter 17? As Moses is up on the mountain, the battle against the Amalekites going on down below, Joshua leading the children of Israel, as long as Moses' hands were in the air, the battle went well. When his hands went down, the battle went poorly. Aaron and Hur stood on either side of Moses and held his hands in the air. Why doesn't Aaron just step in and stop it? I said, Brother Harper, that would have embarrassed Moses, probably. Can I tell you this, though? A few years later, when Moses and Aaron stood on the other side of Jordan together and watch the walls of Jericho fall down, don't you think Moses would have looked at Aaron and said, hey, thanks for not letting me hit the rock that day back in the wilderness. Say, Brother Harper, you think Moses would have been embarrassed? Absolutely. Think it would have caused some strain on their relationship? I think certainly it would have. But Aaron just stood there and did nothing. Several years ago, we were preaching for a pastor in Michigan. We preached some meetings for him in Pennsylvania, and he took a church in Michigan. We'd gone out. We'd been friends for years. We'd gone out. We were parked outside of the church in our trailer, and I'd go in every morning, and every day as I went into the church, I found the pastor was in his office with his secretary with the door closed. I didn't believe anything was going on, but it still wasn't appropriate. His good was being evil spoken of. He wasn't avoiding the appearance of evil. And so on Thursday or Friday, I don't remember which day it was, I sat him down. I said, preacher, you know, this is inappropriate. You got to be careful about this. Just want to warn you as a friend. He looked at me and said, I can't believe you don't trust me. So we've been friends a long time. He said, Richard, he said, you have ruined our friendship. I won't be able to have you back anymore for a revival meetings. I said, okay. I left. It wasn't 6 months later until I got a call from his wife. As an evangelist, let me just give you this little piece of information. You never, ever want to get a call from a pastor's wife. It's never a good call. It's either he's extremely sick, he's passed away, or he's gone into sin. It was the latter with this man. He'd had an affair with the same secretary. She said, lots of people have tried to call and talk to him. She said, but there's only one person he wants to talk to, and that's you. I was the only person that warned him. To this day, we're still dear friends. His sons still refer to me as Uncle Rich. The fact is, it didn't hurt our friendship. It solidified our friendship. Yes, Moses might have gotten mad, but eventually he'd appreciate it. Listen to me carefully. If you stand by, I'm not giving anybody permission to be a busybody or stick your nose where it doesn't belong. Understand that. What I am telling you this is this. If you watch and stand by and watch someone who's doing something that's going to ruin their ministry or their home or their testimony, and you say nothing, you're as guilty as Aaron is. His temptation was available. His teammate was absent. His temper is apparent. Moses gathers everyone together. And he says, here now, ye rebels. I don't believe he said it in a very calm voice, by the way. I think his voice boomed with the emotion of losing his sister, the anger of the doubts of the children of Israel. Now he's standing there in this monumental moment in his life, and he says, here now, ye rebels. Every preacher I know has had a Moses moment somewhere along in their ministry. They come to pastor and they say, preacher, listen, we got problems in our marriage. It's falling apart. Preacher, we got problems with our teenagers. Preacher, we got problems with our finances. What should we do? Pastor doesn't reach over on his bookshelf and get you the latest book by Dr. Phil or someone like that or Suze or whatever their names are. He grabs his Bible and opens it up and shows you what the Bible says. Let me give you something. The Bible answer is not always the easy answer, but it's always the right answer. And as husband and wife walk out of the pastor's office after looking at scripture verse and getting advice on the Word of God, husband looks at wife. These people haven't agreed on anything in 5 years. But all of a sudden they agree on one thing. I think that's a little harsh, don't you? The wife says, I thought so too. Go home, search the internet, find some www.poppsychology.com person who tells you how to fix your marriage in 3 easy steps. 2 weeks later, you come back into the pastor's office weeping again. Preacher, our marriage is still falling apart. He says, what happened when you tried what I told you to do? And they say, well, that seemed a little drastic. So we tried something else instead. Every pastor has had a moment where they wanted to reach out with their right hand and lay it gently on the left side of your neck. And then reach out with their left hand and lay it gently on the right side of your neck. And then squeeze. And say, here now, rebel! I can preach it, I can counsel it, I can do all of those things. I can't come home and make you put it into practice. You bunch of rebels, won't you just trust God once in your life? That's where Moses is. His temper flares up in this passage of Scripture. Brother Harper, how do you know Moses' temper is apparent? Well, to me, as you study the life of Moses, you'll find that Moses almost always goes out of his way, basically. He just goes on and on to make sure that God gets the glory for everything that God does. You'll notice in Numbers chapter 20, he doesn't even mention God. Notice the sin. His temptation was available, the rod in his hand. His temper is apparent, and his teammate was absent. Moses standing by doing nothing. Notice number one, the situation. Number two, the sin. Notice number three, we'll cover this one very quickly. The supply. Let's assume that we can go back in time. Preachers use terms. Brother Kelly, I hope you don't use this term. You might use this term. There's nothing wrong with it, but it irritates me just a little bit. Preachers try to use terms that make us sound smart. It's one thing to say, let's go back to the desert of Zin in our imagination. But it doesn't sound as preachy, does it, Brother Andrew? Preacher would say this, let's go back to the desert of Zin in our mind's eye. I don't even know what that means. I've heard that my entire life. I have no clue. Let's go back to the desert of Zin in our imagination. We can't really go back there. And my mind doesn't have an eye. I've looked for it. I can't see it. Let's go back to the desert of Zin. Let's show up at verse 11. Here we are, all of us from Maranatha Baptist Church. We see this huge crowd standing around a rock with an 80-year-old man standing there holding a stick in his hand. We fight our way to the front of the line, and there's Moses. And we watch verse 11 unfold before our eyes. We don't know verses 1 through 10. We just see verse 11. Moses lifted up his hand with his rod. He smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly. Congregation drank and their beasts also. You know what we'd have said? Every one of us? Wow. What a miracle. God sure is using that Moses guy, isn't he? Did you see what God just did through Moses? Isn't that what we'd have said? We tend, still to this day, to judge whether God is blessing someone by outward humanistic manifestations like numbers and dollars and things of that nature. We would have walked away convinced that God was blessing Moses when in reality God was getting ready to judge Moses. We would have walked away and said God sure delivered the children of Israel through Moses. Listen, God didn't deliver the children of Israel because of Moses. God gave water to the children of Israel in spite of Moses. Moses is not being blessed here. He's being judged here. You know, you come to Maranatha Baptist Church, you look around, there are 50, 60, 100 people, and pastor gets up and preaches the word of God without apology, without compromise. The songs of Zion are sung, Christ honoring hymns, fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. You go home, you say, well, we had a pretty good service, and you turn your television on and find some guy preaching at a remodeled NBA basketball stadium to 20,000 people. By the way, I use the word preaching very loosely. Stood up and said in the past that he does not believe that if someone rejects Jesus Christ that it necessarily condemns them to hell. Said he doesn't believe that either homosexuality or abortion are sins. But he wants you to have your best life now. And you listen to him mangle the word of God instead of preaching it. And you say, you know what? I don't agree with what he's saying. But look at all the people there. God sure is blessing. Understand something. This is true. It's been true since it was finished. God blesses one thing. He blesses this book right here. I'd rather have a church with 12 people in it preaching the Word of God than to go to a church with 12,000 people in it where someone stands up and manipulates and doesn't preach the Word of God like it's supposed to be preached. The fact is, we tend to look around and say, well, he must be right. Look at the following that he has. You know, if we're going to go by that criteria, then the Muslims must be more right than the independent Baptists have ever been. The fact is, we would have looked at this and said, boy, God's doing something special through Moses when God's hand of judgment is just moments away from falling on Moses. Moses disobeyed God's word and God judged him for it. Now please understand, before we give you the last point, we saw the situation, we saw the sin, we saw the supply. Please understand that even after hitting the rock, Moses is still, if we can use the term, the best Christian in the nation of Israel. He still trusted when no one else trusted. He prayed when no one else prayed. He had sympathy towards those that were criticizing him. Moses still towers above everybody else that's alive at that time. Moses, the best Christian on the planet. Also, I want you to understand this, that what happens in verse 12 doesn't happen immediately. Look again at verse 11. I want you to notice something. And Moses lifted up his hand, and with the rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, past tense, and their beasts also. Now that means there's a huge time lapse from the time Moses' rod hit the rock the second time and the time verse 12 begins to unfold. Time enough for 1.5 million Israelites to get a drink. Time enough for all of their animals to drink. Then verse 12. Notice what happens, please. Then came the word of the Lord unto Moses. That's not how it begins. Let me get it. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believe me not to sanctify in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore ye shall not bring this congregation to the land which I have given them. You realize that people that doubted God and said, were there no graves in Egypt, will walk across the Jordan riverbed? People who criticized Moses, the people in this passage of Scripture that said, why'd you make us come out of Egypt? If they were under the age of 20 in Numbers chapter 14, they will walk across the dry riverbed of Jordan and watch Jericho's walls fall down while Moses and Aaron will never see it. Brother Harper, that's not fair. God never promised to be fair. We tend to look around and say, with our chest puffed out, you know, I read my Bible every day, I pray every day, I go to church every time the doors are open, and I tell people about the Lord. And we expect someone to walk up to us, pat us on the back, and put a little ribbon on our chest. When, as I understand it, please, I'm not diminishing what anybody's doing for the Lord. As I understand it, that's what we're told to do. That's the minimum level of obedience. We should be striving to be more than that. We tend to look around at other churches and say, we've got better music, we've got a better preacher, we've got better fellowship, we stand stronger on separation, we stand stronger on convictions, we stand stronger on our personal testimonies. We're doing great. Listen, God expects us to stand stronger than anybody else. To whom much is given, much will be required. The true, simple fact of this passage of Scripture is that God truly did expect more from Moses than anybody else. And Moses is judged harshly in this passage. We would say, in our human way of thinking, that's just not fair. God never promised fairness. He promised justice, mercy, and grace, but never did he promise fairness. You know what Moses did to miss the promised land? Watch, I'll show you. Don't miss this. This is what he did. He hit a rock with a stick. That's it. Which commandment did he break? Did he bear false witness? Commit adultery? Did he kill? Covet? Have another god before God? Make a graven image? Which one? Which big sin did Moses commit to keep him out of the promised land? Wasn't a big sin. Just one disobedience, hitting a rock with a stick. Brother Harper, what are you trying to say? I'm trying to say this. There's not a person in this room that hasn't disobeyed God worse than that already this morning. The truth of the matter is, Christian, we're all just a bunch of rock hitters. We need to do what Moses should have done in that that time between the time he hit the rock while everybody else was drinking and the time the Lord spoke to him. Moses should have fallen on his knees and said, Lord, please forgive me. Brother Harper, would Moses have gone to the promised land and he done that? I can't answer that question. I can't tell you this, God would have forgiven him. But instead, Moses probably did what you and I do. Well, you know, shouldn't have done that, but at least I'm still a better Christian than those guys are. Oh, I shouldn't have argued, I shouldn't have gotten mad, I shouldn't have lost my temper, but at least I read my Bible more than they do. Isn't that what we do? When in reality, we should just be broken because we're a bunch of rock hitters. By the way, you know what Aaron did to miss the promised land? I'll show you this one. Watch this. Don't miss it. Watch carefully. Aaron's not even commanded to do anything. But to him that knoweth to do good, doeth it not, tell me to sin. Aaron just stood there. Doesn't step in. Doesn't stop Moses. Watch this. And God held him every bit as accountable as he held Moses. Not because Aaron hit a rock, but because Aaron didn't stop Moses from hitting a rock. There's a reason God put Aaron beside of Moses. There's a reason those friends and family members are in your life. God expects us to say something. Room full of rock hitters. Do we do what Moses did and just continue on and ignore what happened? Or do we fall on our faces and say, Lord, forgive me for being a rock hitter this morning? Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. And this morning, Lord, we thank you for our time in your house again. Lord, we thank you for this Sunday school hour. Father, we pray that you'll bless as Pastor comes. Have your will and way. In Jesus' name.